Tonight we're going to be reading from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 through 16. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
This is one of those passages where you have to wonder, does it go with the past section, or does it go with the next section? Have you wondered that? I'm sure you spent all afternoon working through that one. I mean, here we're talking about rest. And then we get into being diligent to enter that rest. And then we get into the Word of God is living and powerful. And then we're into Jesus is our high priest. And in one sense, this is just another great illustration of the way the author of Hebrews moves so smoothly, almost unparalleled subtleness of transition from one subject to the next. But in another sense, he's still talking about the same thing. And you'll see clues for that as you work through. When he makes a statement there, let us hold fast our confession at the end of verse 14, it's clear he's still talking about the same call to endurance that he's been dealing with all throughout this section. Still the same sermon. But he is going to help us understand different aspects of the ministry of Christ that enable us to experience that rest. And so this morning we saw that one of the ways we can fight apathy is to learn from Israel. You see that in verse 11. The second way is to listen to the word. You see that in verse 12 and 13. Verses 12 and 13. And the third way, so this message is really just a continuation of this morning, we need to look to Christ. As we just read, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. That is a glorious bit of confidence there, piece of information that should boost our confidence. Jesus. Here's a picture of a bunch of people who are still running the race. And he's saying here, Jesus has finished. He has passed through the heavens. Very similar to Hebrews 9, verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. So he has finished the race, and based on his finishing the race, us looking to him, remember in chapter 12, he's going to say it even more clearly, looking unto Jesus, the finisher, as we look at him, it's going to fuel our ability to run this race. So he's going to give us two actions that are motivated by the finished work of Christ. First one, it's real clear there. Bottom of verse 14, let us hold fast our confession. So these are two apathy-crushing actions that flow from the victory of Christ. Let us hold fast our confession. Chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 6, chapter 3, verse 14, all are strong warnings that if you do not hold fast, you are not part of Christ's house. You are not, as he says in, that's 3:7, 3:14, you are not partakers of Christ. All these are warnings given us that if you don't finish, that true believers always finish. They believe. That's why they're called believers. But that, rather than being a threat for us, and we say, oh, no, am I going to continue to believe? He slips into that being a promise. That is a promise. Why is that a promise and not a threat? Because we can hold fast our confession because Jesus has passed through to the heavens. So his finishing directly affects our ability to finish. Now, if Jesus were just an example, would that be comforting necessarily? Well, it may provide a little comfort knowing that somebody else has made it. But isn't that also intimidating? You know, when you find out that somebody's done a job perfectly and you know you can't do it, does that motivate you or encourage you? No, that's discouraging, isn't it? It's like, why even try? I can't do that. So if Jesus is an example, but if that's all he were, that would not fuel us. But he is not just an example. What this is saying is not just look to Jesus as an example of someone who finished the race. That's there, but it's more than that. Because he goes on to say in verse 15, where he's now connecting how having a high priest who has passed through to the heavens connects with empowering us to hold fast our confession, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. That word sympathize means to share experience with someone. And it's not talking about just a psychological sense. Like I can relate to you. It's more than that. Do you remember when Paul was on the road to Damascus? And this bright light shines from heaven, and he gets knocked flat on his back. And Jesus says to him, Saul, why do you persecute me? And what does Paul say? Who in the world are you? Who art thou? I mean, what are you talking about? Me persecute you? I've never seen you before. How can you say persecute you? But remember, Paul, Saul at that time, was persecuting whom? Christians. Isn't that so cool? So Jesus says, you're persecuting me. So Jesus is identifying with his people. Same thing in Matthew 25. If you've given a cup of cold water in my name, I mean, you've done it to the least of these. You've done it to me. Jesus is identified with his people. So this sympathizing with our weakness is more than just, oh, it's poor Peter down there. He's going to mess up again, I'm sure. I feel bad for him. I mean, that's kind of what that word sympathy communicates, but not the word that's used here. It's stronger than that. It's to share with. He is identified with my struggles. He has identified with my struggles. He is identified with my struggles. That to me is so comforting when I'm slipping into a state of apathy, isn't it? Now, obviously, we cannot describe in detail exactly what that means because I don't understand totally how Jesus was tempted. I mean, we know he was sinless, right? Makes that clear. But we also know he was human. So the temptation was a real temptation. It wasn't fake. When you're in the wilderness for 40 days, and your body is tired, and you are starving, and somebody sticks food in front of you, and power in front of you, that there was some element of a real temptation going on there. And so when you feel weak, and you want to give up, and you're sick of running, and you're sick of the fight, and you're tired of trying again, he can sympathize with your weakness. He can identify with your weakness. He can experience that with you. Now, some people say, well, since Jesus didn't sin, then he really wasn't tempted. That's not true. As we've talked about before, The fact that Jesus said no to a temptation in some sense makes it more of a temptation, right? I mean, picture a temptation being this long. We get tempted and we fall here. And we say, that was a real hard temptation because I fell. But the force of the temptation is saying no all the way through. That is more difficult, right? And so he is without sin, yet he can really identify with our weakness. He is not the kind of high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so, I mean, all of us could probably give testimonies of times when we were struggling. And it's just amazing the way Jesus, because he can sympathize, is identified with our weaknesses. He knows exactly what to give us at a particular time to carry us through. Have you ever been through a trial where you wonder, how in the world did I make it through? I didn't have an ounce of extra grace, but I wasn't lacking a bit either. That's part of the ministry of Christ. He gives us just what we need. Now, I personally would rather have a pantry full of grace just waiting for the moment when I need it, right? We can just go in there and, you know, hey, I got a stockpile of grace here, but grace is kind of like manna, you know, you can't store it up day to day. You got to get it each day. Each day, a fresh dose from heaven. And Jesus is saying, I know what you need, and I haven't given you a bit short. You haven't been cut short. You haven't got too much either. It's not that he lacks it. Remember a few months ago we were talking about the storehouses of grace. He's got warehouses full of grace for all of us. But he doses it out in quantities that are appropriate for the particular trial. And so in light of that provision, we can hold fast our confession. We can hang in there. We can fight apathy. We don't have to give up. Second action he calls us to is in verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. We are called to draw near here. In present tense, let us therefore come near, draw near again and again and again and again. Present continual tense. So because of the great high priest who has passed through the heavens, we can hold fast the confession of our faith because we have a high priest who really identifies with what we're going through and dishes out grace for each trial, as we're going to see in a minute. But secondly, we can also continually cry out with a boldness and a confidence. That word boldness could be translated bold frankness. It was used in secular Greek to refer to free, open speech. He is saying, in a sense, I want you to speak what's on your mind. Do you talk to God that way? A free, open speech. So we're regularly, continually coming boldly to where? The throne of grace. The throne, this is a genitive of quality, the throne that is characterized by grace. Isn't that neat? In contrast to the Jewish concept of a throne of glory, the Jews could picture a throne of glory. Any country can picture a throne of glory with power, and it's up there, you know? And this is a throne that is not just characterized by glory, but also by grace. A place where grace is dished out at such a quantity and such a quality that it becomes characterized as a throne of grace. Well, why are we coming boldly to this throne of grace? By the way, that throne of grace is really kind of a genitive metaphor for the presence of God. We're coming boldly to the presence of God that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I love that. Grace to help in time. Right in time. It's well-timed grace. mercy and grace to help in time of need. When my heart is cold and I want to give up, I can at that moment come boldly to the throne of grace, and there will be timely mercy and timely grace dished out. Now, I've moved quickly through the text so that basically we could I could raise three questions from this passage and give one answer. Three questions I'm going to list out quickly because they're all kind of related, and then leads us basically to one point that I would think would pop into your mind if you've been reading through this whole passage. Three questions are, what about fear? Does this seem like the opposite of what we just heard this morning? You know, didn't he just say in verse 1, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear? So you're telling us this morning we're supposed to be fearing, we're supposed to begin to fear, and then we come tonight to a verse, the passage like 14 through 16, where we're told that we can come with great confidence, a free speech, a boldness. So which is it? Did that question pop to your mind? Second question, this is more practical, that flows out of that, is how does that affect our public worship? If we're supposed to be a group of people, believers, who are confidently approaching the throne, how is that going to affect the forms, the spirit in which we approach the throne corporately? You know, is our worship going to be reverent or confident? You've been in this church too long. Is it going to be solemn or celebratory? And then the third question that could flow out of that is really, how do I know which to do when? You know, how do I know what is appropriate when? So let's talk about that for a few minutes in light of this passage. On one level, Jesus really transformed the whole discussion of this question of solemn versus celebration. You look over in Luke 7. You may want to keep your finger here in Hebrews and look over in Luke 7. Jesus, as he did with so many things, really blasted the whole discussion to bits and started it all over again from a different perspective in speaking to the generation in Luke 7. He says, to what then shall Luke 7:31, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned for you, to you, and you did not weep. So he's saying, this generation is like a bunch of kids saying, we played the flute, you know, a real happy song, and you didn't dance. We mourned, we're really sad, solemn, if you will, and you didn't weep. Verse 33, he explains, for John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. So John the Baptist came with great solemnity. He was solemn, formal. He abstained from a lot of normal things. He was different, if you will. Verse 34, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, so he's more like everybody else, and you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. His point, verse 35, but wisdom is justified by all her children. He says, you see, he's getting to the heart. The heart condition, the true state of a person's heart, if there's really wisdom there, is going to be justified, is going to be evident in the fruit. So he's saying, I'm not really interested in form, you know, whether it's solemn or whether it's celebration, whether you use a flute or whether you have tears in the outward form. He said, that's not my focus. He does the same thing in John 4, right? Whether you worship on this mountain or this mountain, I want spirit and truth. That's what God is after. So in one sense, he just, if our heart is wrong, it doesn't matter. If my heart is not right before God in humility, in spirit, which is talking about my inner person, and truth, which is talking about the objective standard of God, if all that I am is not worshiping all that he really is, then the question is mute. It doesn't matter. You can have candles, you can have low lights, you can have a beautiful, solemn atmosphere where everybody's whispering and you're talking real reverently and you're bowing and kneeling and it's beautiful. And God says, you're making me vomit. He really does in the Old Testament. He talks about that kind of thing. Or you can have a big party and hands raised and loud music and you can have a big celebration. But if your heart is wicked, if your heart is not given over to him, if you're not speaking out of what God is doing in your heart, then he says, it still makes me sick. So on that level, we got to be real clear about the fact that Jesus is after something far deeper. But the fact of the matter is, form does matter at some level, right? I mean, when you walk in here, you don't. The lights are not dim. I remember when we were building this building here, and you know, the light engineer had all these ideas of, you know, low lights, and I mean, this is just basically a gym, but we were doing it, you know, economically, and we're saying, no, we want it brighter. We have Bibles. We want to be able to read. You know, we want to be able to sing, and I mean, there's a very different atmosphere, and it's not just economic. People may think, oh yeah, you're just modern, so you do it that way. No, there's some intentionality to that. That we worship the way we do for a reason. And people, it is not just because we want to have a style that is modern so we can make people, you know, happy or bring more people in. That makes me sick. It has nothing to do with it. There's an openness and a frankness here. When you walk in, people are not, you know, cowered over and kneeling on benches. I'm not saying any of that's bad, or they're not whispering. It's not quiet and perfectly still. There's not a solemn atmosphere for a reason. Why is that? Well, one of the reasons is passages like Hebrews 4. There is a boldness. There's something that has happened in the new covenant. Do we understand that? Old covenant, thick veil. There's a distance, an emphasis on the transcendence of God. That has not been eliminated, but there's an emphasis on the transcendence of God. On a distance. But you get to the new covenant and the veil is ripped. Right? Rent in two. Emmanuel, God is with us. There's a proximity. And over again in the book of Hebrews, you're invited to draw where? Near. With a pure heart. With a boldness. As described here, chapter 10, it gets even more dramatic. And a confidence. So when God's people gather, one of the reasons we do sing with great joy and confidence, one of the reasons it's bright and there's an atmosphere of celebration is because of the cross, the gospel. Now you say, well, that still raises some questions about, like, does that mean that we're never solemn? Well, that's where you see passages like we alluded to this morning. Remember in Romans 11, because of this reason, there is a difference between the intimacy that the New Testament communicates, the New Covenant communicates, and a flippancy that we can quickly slide into. The Bible is all about the intimacy, but nothing about the flippancy. And that's why whenever you see God's people slipping into an attitude of flippancy, you will see warning passages like Romans 11, like Hebrews 4. Let us begin to fear. How about James 4? How about that passage where he says, you adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And then he goes on a few verses later. And he says, lament, mourn, weep. mean, humble yourselves in the sight of God. So when people who claim to be followers of God become flippant and presumptuous, as we've seen over and over again in the book of Hebrews, he will call us to fear, to humility, to brokenness. And that should be a natural part of our worship. But God's people should not stay there. Brokenness, yes. In the sense of a heart that is crushed of self-reliance. But the gospel always moves towards celebration because the victory is won. Our high priest has passed into the heavens. It's a done deal. And so that's why we don't become solemn for solemnity's sake. You know what I mean? We don't come to church and think, wow, I feel really spiritual because I got really solemn. The solemnity comes as we get a vision of our wretchedness before a holy God. And through that, we humble ourselves and he breaks us and we look to Christ again, as verse 14 is calling us to do. And we hold fast the confession and we come boldly through him. And so, how do you boil all that down? This would be it. I would say we need to worship, pray, sing through the gospel. That's the only thing that prevents us from becoming flippant or losing our confidence. Is constantly preaching and praying and speaking the gospel to ourselves individually throughout the week and corporately as a church. And the result is we take sin seriously because there's no more serious remedy for sin than the gospel, the sacrifice of Christ. What we did tonight in preaching the gospel in bread and the cup, we are reminding ourselves. That's why there was a sobriety, a warning given. That's why there was a serious tone. We're not just flippant. But yet you notice how that, as we work through the gospel, we can't help but end singing and shouting to the glory of God because of what he's provided. So that is going on constantly. That first song we sang was a celebratory song, but it flowed out of the richness of the gospel. You will notice here, the songs we sing, even the ones we clap to and shout to, are songs with content because we constantly want to remind ourselves of the gospel, that we are sinners, that the glorious Son of God has paid for our biggest problem, our sin problem, and that he has set us free through his death, burial, and resurrection. And people, that ought to be going on all day. All day. Pray through the gospel. When we sin, we don't have to deny the fact that we sinned. We don't have to go into 2 month long. We pray through the gospel. God, you know what I am. And I beg you to forgive me. And I praise you for the provision of Christ. And I look to him as my perfect provision. And I receive his forgiveness once again. And I revel in his victory. You can see that in the song, Arise, My Soul, Arise. You know, he's talking about shaking off guilty fears. And the remedy for guilty fears, Wesley writes, is the bleeding sacrifice in my behalf that appears. And then he walks through the gospel. What Christ has done, he ever lives above for me to intercede, his all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. So as we sing through the provision of Christ, which is what chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 is describing, what Christ is doing in interceding on our behalf, and as I sing through that and pray through that, I'm going to end up exactly where Wesley ended up in the last verse. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. You say, wait, I thought we were supposed to fear. Yeah, fear when we're presumptuous and we're working in our own effort. We're doing our own thing. Yeah, begin. Chapter 4, verse 1 begins with fear. But look how the chapter ends. It ends with boldness. Just like this song. With confidence I now draw nigh. With confidence I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba, Father, Father, cry. That's where our boldness comes from. So you say, am I supposed to be fearful or confident? Well, if you're talking about you working up some kind of emotional state of being, I would be scared to death. But if you're talking about focusing on the high priest who has passed through the heavens, and your eyes and your heart and your being is fixed on his provision, what flows out of that, as we learn in this passage, is complete confidence. A boldness that can go before God and share our real heart and tell him what he already knows and then claims that promise and that provision as ours. Some of us are just kind of flopping along in a half-hearted sort of not really, no confidence, and we think we're spiritual because of that. And the reason we are is because we haven't claimed his promise. It's not spiritual. That's fleshly. So this is a wonderful provision that God has given us in the battle against apathy. We have a high priest who is sympathizing with our struggles, our weaknesses. And he is ready to give us mercy and grace right on time. So why are we not continually boldly going to him and saying, help. I'm claiming what you've provided. Let's pray. Lord, we do praise you for this provision. Oh Lord, we thank you for the high priest who is not just issuing indictments, but he has paid our debt. He has made the perfect sacrifice. He has canceled the consciousness of our sin. And so, Lord, from his sacrifice, we can hold fast. And we can continually come boldly. And we want to thank you for that. And Lord, we pray together that this week, when our heart feels that pull, that magnetic attraction toward lethargy, apathy, presumption, Lord, we pray that you would draw us to your word. We would learn from the example of Israel. We would listen to your spirit speak through your word. And we would look to Christ, our high priest. And know that he is not mocking us. He is not just slamming the gavel down on the bench as he rightfully could. But he suffers, struggles with us. He identifies with us as your people. And he offers us what we do not deserve, more mercy, more grace, not a minute late. And so, Lord, we thank you. We are rich, 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 filthy rich people. You have flooded us with your kindness. And we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.